Well, if you turn in your Bibles to Haggai chapter 2, we're on verses 10 through 19. Again, to reinforce our operating principle for this book, we trust God's promises and fulfill His purposes. So let's pray, and we'll start looking at this passage in a minute or two. Father, we ask that you would teach us from your word to trust you for all of life. We pray that through this word we would become like Jesus, glorifying him in every area of our lives. We pray this in his name. Amen. Well, after last week's message, someone asked me about God's dwelling presence and what the correlation between God's glory manifesting itself here on earth in the temple, in the tabernacle earlier than that, and how that correlated with the presence of the Holy Spirit. Last week we had talked about God's promise that he would fill this house with glory, this temple that the Israelites were building. And that this really is a messianic prophecy, that one day Jesus would literally, physically stand in that temple, and that would be a glory that Solomon's temple would never experience, even with Solomon's temple being so ornate and gold-covered. But it also said in that passage that God said that his spirit remains in your midst. Now, what does that have to do with God's glory being manifest to the Israelites for so many years earlier in the tabernacle, in the giving of the law on Mount Sinai, and then in the temple that Solomon built? So I put together a list of scripture references. I made this up years ago. It's on the back of your outline. I made this up years ago, and somebody asked me how I knew that the temple in Jesus' day, that the Holy of Holies, that most holy place that no one was allowed to enter but the high priest once a year, how I knew that that was just an empty room in Jesus' day. I put this list of scripture references together to kind of track the location of the Ark of the Covenant, sort of a Where's Waldo in the scriptures, of the Ark of the Covenant. And how that symbol of God's presence was eventually removed and never heard of again in Israel after about Jeremiah's day. So if you look at, we won't go through all of these, but if you look at these lists of scripture references, the Ark of the Covenant is there in the tabernacle in Exodus. And God manifests his presence when the Ark of the Covenant is put into the Holy of Holies, and God comes down in a mighty way and dwells within the tabernacle. And then in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, when Solomon finishes building the temple and prays that prayer of dedication, 2 Chronicles chapter 6, the first couple of verses of chapter 7, God manifests his presence again in a miraculous, glorious way after the Ark of the Covenant is put into that Holy of Holies. But things start to degenerate after that. And there's a period of time when the Ark of the Covenant is removed presumably because of the wickedness of some of the kings. But then in Josiah's day, it's put back in that place after the Bible, or after the law has been found, and they start reading it again. But once Nebuchadnezzar destroys the temple and carries off all of its articles, the Ark of the Covenant really isn't heard of again. And you don't see it even in the New Testament. You hear it referred to in Hebrews 9:4, referring back to the days of Moses. But you don't hear from it again until the last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 11, verse 19, where the Ark of the Covenant reappears, not here on earth, but in heaven. And you see that curtain in that spiritual temple in heaven being pulled away. You can see the Ark of the Covenant. And once again, there are these dramatic rolls of thunder and lightning and earthquake and so on. These things happening that were manifested, these kinds of things that were manifested way back in Moses' day and Solomon's day when the Ark of the Covenant really was in Israel. And I think because of that, because there's that space of time, it has a lot, it shows us a lot about God moving from the physical elements of this earth and pointing in the direction of more spiritual realities. And we'll get into that as we look at this passage of Scripture from Haggai chapter 2. That this temple that was being built, there's no evidence that God manifested His presence in that temple like He did in Solomon's temple. And I think that shows us that even at that period of time, God was moving away from the reliance on the physical temple and pointing His people in the direction of a more spiritual, more profound, more eternal reality. So let's look at, when you get home, take the time to look at this just see if what I'm saying is being backed up by Scripture. But let's look at, I have a picture of it right there. Let's look at Haggai chapter 2, starting in verse 10. Haggai chapter 2, verse 10. They're in the process of building this second temple. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. Thus says the Lord of hosts, ask the priests about the law. If someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any kind of food, does it become holy? The priests answered and said, no. Then Haggai said, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these, does it become unclean? The priests answered and said, it does become unclean. Then Haggai answered and said, so is it with this people and with this nation before me, declares the Lord, and so with every work of their hands, and what they offer there is unclean. Now then, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple of the Lord, how did you fare? When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. And when one came to the wine vat to draw 50 measures, there were but 20. I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord. Consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, since the day that the foundation of the Lord's temple was laid, consider. Is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine and the fig tree, the pomegranate and the olive tree have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. See, God is moving from physical realities into spiritual realities, and he's trying to drive home for these Israelites that they cannot rely on temporary physical things to please God. There has to be something deeper in their service, in their work, that could please God and could be an acceptable sacrifice to him. Now you'll notice in verse 10 that it's now been about 3 months since the Israelites began rebuilding the temple. They started rebuilding in the sixth month, 24th day of the month. Now it's the 24th day of the ninth month. So it's about 3 months. Obviously, they're not finished building the temple. It would be another 4 years almost before that would take place. But they are well underway. And God is still encouraging them to fulfill his purposes in building the house. These are words of encouragement, but they're also words to redirect their thinking. God reminds them not to trust in the physical place of God's temple, and that they should not make the same mistake that their ancestors made more than 70 years earlier in Jeremiah's day, when they said in Jeremiah chapter 7, "The temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord." In other words, we have this temple, therefore nobody can harm us. See, in Jeremiah's day, the thinking was, as long as we have this physical building here, we're good. God will protect us as long as we have this this temple. God said, no way. I'm carrying you away. This temple is going to be destroyed. Don't trust in this physical place for your safety. And lest they should start thinking that way again, God sends them this prophecy in the ninth month on the 24th day of the month. That there are physical realities taking place, to be sure, and they were obeying God by building this temple. But don't think for one moment that their service in building this temple, and that this temple, when it's built, that in itself is going to give them a right standing with God. Because that's not going to be happen. He's reminding them not to trust in the uncertainty of physical realities. And in order to do that, he offers them some object lessons, some lessons that will help them understand that physical human effort, while it's essential to God's purposes, are not an end in themselves, but rather they point to a greater reality and purpose. Remember, God wanted them to fulfill His purposes. But simply building the temple is not going to please Him. There has to be something deeper. So let's take a look at it. First, we see that human effort alone cannot please God. Human effort alone cannot please God. He says here in verse 14, "So it is with every work of your hands. What you offer there is unclean." If you put your stock in the fact that you are doing something, that in itself will tend not toward holiness, but would rather tend toward uncleanness. Now, holiness and uncleanness are opposites. Holiness is that which God accepts and that God has accepted. Uncleanness is that which God rejects and will not accept. So let's look at two examples from the law where God talks about holiness and uncleanness. The first example is holiness. The second example is uncleanness. First, we see in verse 12 that physical contact cannot make something holy. Physical contact cannot make something holy. He uses just an example from the law, and he asks the priests to comment on this. They're the ones who are supposed to know the law. They're the ones who are working in the temple and fulfilling the religious rituals. He says, if someone carries holy meat or a piece of meat that has been dedicated to the Lord for sacrifice, and also that piece of meat can be then consumed by the priest because it is holy meat. He says, if someone carries holy meat in the fold of his garment and touches with his fold bread or stew or wine or oil or any other kind of meat or food, does that other food become holy simply by touching something else that is holy? Can it become holy merely through physical contact? And the priests know very well, no, it cannot be made holy just by physical contact. Something touching another holy thing cannot be made holy. So merely coming into a holy temple cannot make you holy. Touching holy meat cannot make you holy. There has to be something deeper for us today. Coming into a sanctuary, having contact with holy benches, holy pews, that doesn't make us holy. And yet we can get the mindset that simply entering into a holy space can make us acceptable to God. It doesn't work that way. Rather, the opposite is true. So, physical contact can't make something holy, but physical contact can make something unclean. He says in verse 13, Haggai says, if someone who is unclean by contact with a dead body touches any of these or any of these holy things, does it become unclean? And the priest answered and said, sure, it does become unclean. So while you can't become holy by touching something holy, according to the Mosaic law, you could become unclean by touching something unclean, whether it's a dead body or touching someone who has been in contact with a dead body. See, if an unclean person touches all kinds of clean food, even if it's holy meat, that food becomes unclean. The person doesn't become clean by touching something holy. The unholy thing becomes unclean by touching something unclean. Now, this plays out in our world, in our laws, our understanding of contamination, right? You cut up a piece of raw chicken on a cutting board, and that cutting board becomes contaminated, right? If you take a clean knife and put it on that cutting board, the clean knife doesn't make the cutting board clean. The cutting board makes the clean knife contaminated. That's why you have to go to the extra effort of keeping that contamination separate and washing it off with soap and water and so on. There's an extra process that you have to go through to make the unclean clean. But it by itself cannot be made clean just by touching something else that's clean. Now, is God saying, this is all for us according to the law? Well, God is using these as object lessons. He's using these as analogies. He's pointing out that mere physical activity, and he is talking about physical activity, he says, every work of your hands. He's saying mere physical activity and the fact that they will have for themselves a physical temple, these realities in themselves cannot please God. So they can't say, wow, we have this great temple. We are now a holy people. Rather, without some external or, in fact, internal truth that makes these efforts holy, they will not be acceptable to God. They're not going to please God. Just human effort alone is not going to please God. There has to be something happening in that reality. So for us, we can serve the Lord all we want. That service in and of itself, that doesn't glorify God. So simply working to fulfill God's purposes, that in itself is not going to fulfill or not going to glorify God. So let's say we do the work of evangelism. We do it without a faithful obedience to God's will. Simply just, I'm going to evangelize people. That in itself is not going to glorify God. There has to be something more to it. Well, let's look at another thing that God wants us to teach us here. Beyond just human effort alone. Frustrated expectation should lead us back to God. Frustrated expectation should lead us back to God. He says in verse 15, consider from this day onward, before stone was placed upon stone in the temple, how did you fare? And then he talks about some frustrated expectations. They came expecting 20 measures of grain, but found that there were only 10 measures of grain. And they came to their vats of wine, and they were expecting 50 measures of wine, but they only found 20. What does this mean? Their expectations were frustrated. God reminds them of their condition prior to starting to rebuild this temple. What they expected to be abundance ended up being scarcity. So they would come to a pile of grain expecting this much, and really, wow, did we use that much already? And they came to their wine with the same expectation. Hasn't winter, this past winter, taught us the reality of that? Frustrated expectations. We plan for this much heating oil to be used, and we come back a month later. Where did it all go? See, frustrated expectations, that's a reality that we deal with in this life. But what does God say in verse 17? He says, I struck you and all the products of your toil with blight, with mildew, and with hail. God is the actor. God is the one taking away, and in fact is frustrating their expectations. But he says, yet you did not turn to me. See, when God frustrates our expectations, we expect abundance, we find scarcity, we have a choice. We can either walk away from God or look away from God, or we can turn to God, relying upon Him even more to help us in the midst of that scarcity. So when we find our supplies diminishing, it shouldn't lead us away from God to, okay, well, I need to get a third job. I need to get a fourth job. I need to stay away from my family even more. I need to do this. I need to do that. Rather, it should turn us toward God in prayer and expectation of God's provisions. This past week, a pastor, I don't know him personally, but I was listening to him. He relayed a story of a time years ago when he was a pastor in the South, and a family in his congregation, they suffered a terrible tragedy with their son. The son had wandered into a place, I guess there was a swimming pool, and they wandered away, the kid wandered away, and they couldn't find him. They found the child floating in the pool. Still had some life left in him, so they rushed him to the hospital. And it turns out that it was the husband's fault for not watching the son. And the husband wasn't there in the hospital. And the pastor was there with this lady and the doctors and nurses surrounding them. And he said that they literally watched on the monitors his life as it faded away into like a flat line. Now the wife could have turned around and blamed her husband and been hateful to her husband and just lashed out. But you know what? She didn't do that. And she taught this pastor a lesson in turning to God, because immediately her first thoughts were, can we sing the doxology? And in that hospital room, surrounded by doctors and nurses who were hardened to all of this, they sang the doxology, praise to the Lord. And even, he said that even some of the doctors, tears were coming to their eyes because they had never experienced this kind of turning to God in the midst of tragedy. Now that's an extreme case. But what about the not so extreme cases? When it is financial scarcity, when it is the physical strength that we rely on from day to day getting scarce, is it in those times that we also turn to God? Because God is showing these Israelites, you had glory in the temple years ago when my presence manifested itself in miraculous ways on Mount Sinai, where the thunder and lightning and the earthquakes and the hail and all of this stuff was happening. I manifested my presence. Still, you walked away from me. Are you going to walk away from me now that you have this new temple where I may not manifest myself in such profound physical ways? Are you still going to walk away from me, or are you going to turn to me? And he says, you know, even before you started building this temple, you didn't turn to me. I had to come to you and initiate. You didn't turn to me. See, when we find that we are confronted with the scarcities in life, we kind of adopt a theology of Little House on the Prairie. Have you ever watched that show? It's a great show, awful theology. All you have to do is just work harder. That's going to make you a success. Just work harder, work harder, work harder. It doesn't work that way. See, our efforts have to be brought to the Lord. Because if all we do is work harder, that's not going to please God. There has to be something more. So, frustrated expectations should lead us to God. But God's blessing is promised even when those resources are spent. God doesn't rely on the presence of physical resources in order to bless us. He says here in verses 18 and 19, consider from this day onward, from the 24th day of the ninth month, that's that time, since the day that the foundations of the Lord's temple was laid, consider, is the seed yet in the barn? Indeed, the vine, the fig tree, the pomegranate, and the olive tree, they have yielded nothing. But from this day on, I will bless you. See, God asks another question. Is the seed yet, or is the seed still in the barn? Now, let's some clarification here. What might that mean? It's nice to have a lot of seeds or resources in the barn. That's capital. As long as the seed is in the barn, you know you have something. And that means if you have a barn filled with seeds, it means you can plant those seeds and have an abundant crop. But the seeds don't really do much good if they're sitting in the barn. They have to be taken out and planted in the ground. So if those seeds are taken out of the barn, planted in the ground, you can expect a great abundant harvest. But there's a middle zone between having the seeds in the barn and having the fruit after the harvest. There's this middle zone where you don't have anything because the seed is all in the ground. And you have to trust the laws of nature that those seeds are going to grow and that it's going to produce fruit. But during that period of time, when you're waiting, you know, the theme to Jeopardy, da, 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 da. While you're waiting, you don't have anything because your barn is empty and your crops have not yet grown. So in order to get the fruit, we have to first get rid of the seeds. That in itself is an act of faith. Because for that period of time, you don't have anything. And this is what the Israelites were experiencing themselves, because they didn't have the seed in the barn anymore, but they didn't have the fruitful crops either. They are in that middle zone. And they might have thought, well, we will be blessed when the crops grow. Or they might think, you know, the barn is empty. We might not have God's blessing. But God is saying, the barns are empty and the crops haven't yet grown. But even though you are in this middle ground where you have nothing, I am blessing you. So the blessing of God is not contingent upon the resources we have, whether seed in the barn or fruitful crops being harvested. It's not contingent upon the resources that we have. Rather, God is blessing us even in that middle zone when we don't have anything. We don't have the seed and we don't yet have the fruit. God says, even from this day onward, I will bless you. Do we trust that promise? Even though our resources are spent, God is blessing. Even though we have not yet experienced the fruit of our labor, God is blessing. Their resources are spent, and yet they still haven't finished the temple. And yet God says, I am blessing you. I will bless you. So they say, oh man, 4 more years when this temple is done, God is really going to bless us. No, I am blessing you now. See, it's the blessing we experience when the journey is just as exciting, the journey is just as fun, the journey is just as fruitful as the destination, right? See, God is blessing us even now in this middle zone. God's blessing is a present reality for these Israelites because he's moving from the promises of the Old Testament to the promises of the New Testament. They are in a middle zone because they don't have the old temple where God manifested his presence, and they don't have this glory filling the temple just yet, but even in that middle zone, God is blessing them. Now, we might look back to the past. We might look back to Jesus' first coming. Wow, that was a great time. Let's get back to the New Testament church. When they had Jesus walking among them, when they had these great miraculous events in the book of Acts, that was the blessing on the church. Why don't we have that today? Or we might look at Jesus' second coming when more miraculous events will be taking place. Let's look to the second coming. But we're in this kind of middle zone between Jesus' first coming and Jesus' second coming. We don't have the seed in the barn, but we don't have the fruit of Jesus' second coming in the consummation of all time. And yet, Jesus says, even from this day on, I will bless you. How has God promised his blessings today? Well, look at what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. See, we can't become holy by touching holy things. We are holy because God has declared us holy. Because God has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Where is that Ark of the Covenant? It's in heaven. It's not buried somewhere for Indiana Jones to find. It is in heaven. And from that place where all blessings flow, God is yet blessing us today. We may not feel like it with the scarcity of our resources, but the reality is God is blessing us and continues to bless us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Not just some, every spiritual blessing. See, we don't have to work for God's blessing. We don't have to work harder. We don't even have to work smarter. God has already granted us his blessing. Why? Because he has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. See, even before stone was placed upon stone for this temple, God was blessing these Israelites. Now that stone has been placed upon spiritual stone, for this holy temple, it is not yet completed. We are experiencing the blessings of being in Christ. So we don't have to work for those blessings. We work because of those blessings. The blessing of salvation, the blessing of eternal life, the blessing of God's eternal resources being given to us at odd, unique, amazing kinds of times and ways. We already have those blessings, and there is an Ark of the Covenant in heaven that proves that God's blessings will always remain on us. We don't have to worry about the Chaldeans taking away the Ark of the Covenant. We don't have to worry about the Philistines taking away the Ark of the Covenant. Because it is in heaven, secure and safe for us, And God's presence is there now, dwelling within us, carrying our spirits to heavenly places. So let's not lament our circumstances too much. Even though we just went through a harsh winter, we may have a lot more to come. We don't know. But in the scarcity of those resources, let us realize that God's promise to bless us has been fulfilled, and it is constantly being fulfilled because God offers us spiritual blessings. And we can rejoice in the fact that God is blessing us even now. Let me ask you to do this week. Take the time to memorize Ephesians 1:3. That first part, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places. Why don't you memorize this week Ephesians 1:3? Then whenever you feel discouraged by frustrated expectations, things just seem a little too scarce for your comfort, quote that verse. Remind yourself that God in Jesus Christ has granted us every spiritual blessing we need. And that is flowing from God's Holy of Holies in heaven, where that Ark of the Covenant sits. God's covenant remains on us. Let's pray. Father, you have been so good to us. And we, as we sing that in a few minutes, we pray that we would meditate on these words, that we don't have to work for your blessing. We already have that blessing because Jesus has chosen us. Teach us to believe. Teach us to trust in those promises so that that becomes the fuel for carrying out your purposes and not the other way around. Thank you for those spiritual blessings we have in Christ. In his name we pray.